How about we open up our session in prayer this morning, and thank you for coming out. I'm glad that you're here. Looking forward to a little bit of time. Hopefully we'll spend a bunch of time today just being able to field some questions and moving from the broad and wide to the narrow and specific in your own context. So be happy to just be thinking about that as we go on. If you have questions, jot them down. Or if you have anecdotes you'd like to share along the way, please feel free just to interact. So would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this week, to be immersed in the Word of God. Lord, I'm just so grateful for the just coming out of the session with Pastor Roxer with the Faith Rest Principles. And Lord, just a reminder that Jesus, you truly are our Sabbath rest. And it's in you that we find rest, in you alone. And amidst all the things going on in our world and our lives personally, Lord, help us to look to you in faith and trust alone and allow you to do your work in us and through us. And Father, today we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to humbly see the truths of your word, to set aside the things that may be hindering us from understanding that, and including anything that I may say. I just pray that you will use all of this for your glory and honor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm Mark Danielson. I've got a long history with Duluth Bible Church. I look around and there's a lot of once familiar faces and friends around and people who have mentored Cindy and I. And Cindy and Cheyenne would have loved to have been here. We still have a freshman in high school. And she had some responsibilities with Awana, and so they were not able to be here. I'm really hoping that one year they can come up here and just get away and spend some time being immersed in the Word. And it's just great to see all of you, and thank you for coming out. I've appreciated Pastor Roxer's teaching over the years, and it's been a great source of encouragement to me, and he graciously invites me to come up here every year and share a little bit. I wasn't able to make it here last year, but have been for the previous 5-6 years or so. May remember, I think my second or third year here, I blew my face up and ate something I wasn't supposed to and ended up in the emergency room. I drove myself there and unable to breathe. I think I held my breath between here in the hospital, between his house and the hospital. And everything worked out fine, and really haven't had much of a problem since then. So, but I do have an EpiPen with me, so if something happens, just feel free to dig through my suitcase and stick me in the thigh with that thing. So, a while back here, my wife sent me down to the grocery store in a little town we live in, Henderson, Nebraska. And I'm the director of Grace Children's Home there, which is a kind of an orphanage / foster care ministry where we bring in children who are whose parental rights have been terminated and who are in the state foster care system, and we put them with believing parents in a home for permanency. Next month we get to see 3 siblings adopted, and boy, just looking at the transformation in their lives over the past year has been incredible. One of the little boys has been in 5 placements in about 3 months. He was burning through families. And he went there, and they just, you know, we're going to stick with you, and we're not giving up on you. And this little kid, his life has been transformed, and he is just a little bright spot. So it's a lot of joy to be able to see those things. I also teach at in the a couple different seminaries in the Doctor of Ministry program, so I get to have that intellectual kind of itch scratched, and being working with guys working on their Doctor of Ministry degrees, and helping them through that process as well. So. That's kind of what I do, and I get to come up to places like this and share a little bit. But my passion is in orphan care. I passionately care about the plight of children and understanding and trying to understand the effects of what has happened in the context that they've been placed in, and how do we give that child the best opportunity? How do we put them in a trajectory that's going to be beneficial in their lives? And we're going to talk a little bit about that. So my wife had sent me to the grocery store in this little town of Henderson. She said, go and buy some corn. And so I go there, and the only corn they have is like in those big, huge cans. And this is my wife and I and our daughter. And so I purchased this number 10 can of corn, and I brought it back. And she's like, honey, that's kind of an overkill. I mean, there's like three of us, and we're not cattle or horses, and we have horses, but we're not. You know, so we just needed a little can, and I explained to her that's all we had. Opening up the subject of mental illness to me is kind of like opening up a big can. There's so much out there, and the picture is so broad and so wide. I feel a little bit overwhelmed opening this up. And so I want to try to go from the very broad and general to the narrow. I want to try to narrow this down pretty quick. But we need to lay some foundational groundwork that I think is important to get to that application part. Like, how do we minister to those that are affected with something on the spectrum? And we'll try to help nail that down a little bit, of mental illness. What do we do? And for many years, the church has been paralyzed and hasn't really known how to handle people who have a mental illness problem. We respond in ways, they need to be saved, and we use a cognitive, intellectual, persuasive rhetoric to try to convince them of the gospel. We don't put the word of God, we share with them, and we try to communicate to them their needs, and we get this blank stare. Or it could be like another person I spoke to who actually got saved 6 times in a period of about 15 minutes. You know, and left me shaking my head like, what just happened? I think all of us have probably had some sort of experience, you know, on some spectrum with those who suffer from mental illness. And saying, how do we reach those? And so we're going to try to talk about some things that we can do, right from the Word of God. And we see some, but let's start to put this picture into place. When God created Adam, He placed him in the garden, and He gave him the ability to relate to himself, to God, and to the environment around him. And then He placed Eve in the garden, and formed Eve, and placed her with Adam, and they related to one another. So we had horizontal relationships, we had vertical relationships, we had relationships with the environment around him. Adam had purpose, he had responsibility, he had all of those things to do. He had the presence of God, and we understand what happened next, Genesis 3 and the fall. And the fall changed everything. The fall of man changed everything, changed man's relationship with God. And through the rest of the scripture, we see the effects of that in God's determination to reconcile man through his son, Jesus Christ. And we understand the tenets of the gospel. But in that process of relating and fulfilling Adam's purpose in the garden to relate to God, we begin to start to see a little bit of the problem with mental illness and defining mental illness. Is there is an inability. There's an inability to relate to the environment in which they're in. We understand that. That's universally accepted. There is an inability. The relationships between people are not healthy. They're not in this spectrum or sphere that we call normal, which is, again, a very evasive term. I really like to stay away from normal. What is normal? I'm not exactly sure what normal is, what God's intended sphere of relationships are for people and with one another and with himself. We see that mental illness is outside of that. And so the question that we have to ask is, how do we respond to this as believers? Let me give you a couple case studies here. This is Micah. You love that little guy. He had an incredible smile. Probably one of the most personable young 7-year-old boys, now 8. He was actually 6 when he came to live with us. As a 6-year-old boy, he was born to a divorced man's girlfriend who was 20 years younger and a chronic meth addict. The boy's mother abandoned him shortly after his birth, and so he lived with his father, who happened to be an over-the-road trucker as well. And when dad was away, the boy was shuffled between babysitters. And as he grew, and he began to manifest some problems of control and manipulation, he would triangulate between the other kids and babysitters and get other kids in trouble. And the word kind of got out that, Mike was not easy to care for. He was exceptionally busy. And so he continued to make the rounds from daycare to daycare in the small area that we live, always being asked not to return. When Micah turned 3, Dad had met a woman previously married 4 times with 4 children of her own. He got married. And so the 5 of them, of children, the husband and wife lived together. She graciously accepted Micah because, after all, quote unquote, I have successfully raised 4 kids of my own. How hard could a 3-year-old child be? I know that those of you who have 3-year-old children, you're beginning to get the picture here. With another year or so, the mother realized that Micah was an expert liar. He is a pro at manipulating, controlling others, and Dad kept driving the truck. Micah learned to give his parents all the verbal and physical affection they needed, so they would give Micah what he needed and or what he wanted. When they resisted him, he would either pee on the floor, steal electronics, pee on mom's couch cushion and her laptop, and or provoke his step siblings into hurting him so they would get in trouble. Anytime the house was quiet or the tempo in the house started to calm down, Micah would elevate that so that he could get the attention that he desired. On July 5th, 2019, that was just over a year ago, Micah was especially devious. After spray painting the outside of the house, he snuck out of the house, spray painted the house as a very, very nice home, and he vandalized his dad's antique tractor. His stepmother, who by this time was furious and her wits end, concocted a plan with Dad, who was out driving the truck. Let's just duct tape his hands behind his back. And so they did. They stripped Micah. They duct taped his hands behind his back. And they put him in bed. And he stayed in that bed for 14 hours. And fell asleep. Woke up the next day. And he was going to go visit his father's mother, or his grandmother. And she noticed the marks on his wrist, called law enforcement. And the next day, after law enforcement visited, they removed him from his home and gave us a call and asked us if we would take him. Micah was diagnosed with reactive attachment disorder, which, for those of you who do not know or have never heard that term before, it is the inability of a child to have a healthy attachment with a caregiving adult the way God intends. When you have a child that comes into this world, the intention of God is that child would relate. Remember, we're back to Adam. Would relate to his caregivers in a healthy way. When the child cries, the parents give the child what the child needs, and they learn that there's a trust-based relationship that goes on. When that need is not met, that trust-based relationship is not there, and the child begins to say, I've got to develop all of those needs for myself. Or I've got to care for my own self because I cannot trust someone else to do that. Just tuck that thought away for a second. You can put that in the theological side of your brain, if you will, for just a moment. He was diagnosed with attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, and like about every 7-year-old boy, and oppositional defiant disorder. And he came to live with us. Micah would spend about 6 months living in our home. And we would do some intensive parenting with Micah, and we will maybe share a little bit more about him later. This is Ryan. What a beautiful smile for a young girl. She is now 12. She was born into the son of a dope-dealing carnival worker and his drug-addicted girlfriend. She was sexually abused by her father's friends when they would come over to purchase drugs. Her father died when she was 3, and the girl was placed into the foster care system. 3 years later, she was adopted by the foster parents of her dad, the one who died, who had had him in their home years before. And they became kind of a grandparents of sort to this young girl. They're in their early 70s. So imagine someone in their early 70s taking care of a young girl. Ryan was an emotional child when she was young. She had frequent meltdowns. She was never potty trained. And they assumed that she would grow out of them. She didn't. In fact, they became worse and worse, and her episodes would happen about 3 times a week, and they last for 45 minutes to an hour. And I could show you a video of one of the episodes, and I could show you the bruises on my body after one of the episodes, too. A manic, psychotic episode, and she completely had a meltdown and would hit, bite, scream until she was nearly unconscious. And law enforcement became a regular visitor to the home. Eventually, she was removed from the home. She was diagnosed with reactive attachment disorder and post-traumatic stress disorder, oppositional defiant disorder, and delusional disorder. And she came to live with us for about 2 months. There's Cheyenne. The little picture is a little hard to see. She's now a 14-year-old girl. She grew up in a drug home. Her mother abandoned her when she was 3 years old. Her father was a habitual criminal, mostly a sex offender. He preyed on mentally incompetent girls. He abandoned her and her two brothers with his girlfriend. She was placed in the system after 11 reports to law enforcement in a six-month period of time. She would spend the next 3 years living in 6 foster homes, 4 orphanages, and a mental health hospital. For 1 week, locked inside of a 4-foot by 4-foot cube lined with foam. She attempted to kill her one of her half-brothers by dragging him out in the car, or dragging him out in the street in front of cars. Cheyenne was diagnosed with post-traumatic stress disorder, reactive attachment disorder, oppositional defiant disorder, disinhibited social engagement disorder. I didn't define that one. That is, disinhibited social engagement is when you may have seen children like this that don't seem to have any filters when they're in a group of people they do not know. They randomly go to any adults and hug them. Like, oh, so good to see you. And they begin to attach to those people. Those are pseudo-attachments. They're false attachments so they can gain stability or prevent you from hurting them in the future. Or they may need something from you. So it's a part of a mental health diagnosis. At the age of 9 years old, Cheyenne came to live with us. I share these case studies because what we talk about today are not just theoretical things. These are things that affect the lives of real people. People for whom Christ died and rose again. People for whom God has called them to be the object of our love and our impact in their lives. There's another picture of Cheyenne when she was a little girl. This is just right after she came to live with us. We had a rodeo Bible camp. I was pastoring in Montana. And we had made the decision that God was asking us to adopt a child from foster care. And we had, considering our age and we're getting really old, we thought, let's get something around 15, 16, 17 years old. And they can live with us, go to high school, we can call them through college, and they're always going to have a place to come home to. And so we told the Yellowstone Boys and Girls Ranch, just, you know, after going through licensing and all of that we're open to adopting a child. And we want a child whose parental rights have been relinquished, and we want to adopt a child. They said, we got the perfect girl for you. And we're thinking, okay, she's probably a sophomore or junior. She said, no, she's 9. Wait a second. You haven't done the math. We're old. And then, like, when you fill in that blank, we're going to be really old. And they said, no, this is one you need to look at. So we prayed and really sensed God leading us to this. And we looked over her file, never saw anything about her other than, and knew very little other than all these names and of mental health diagnoses that she had. And so we jumped off the cliff and let her come in her home. Here's a picture of Cheyenne today. Go back there for just a second. This is five years later. We had a rodeo Bible camp, and Cheyenne on this rodeo Bible camp, literally the first day she came to us, came into our lives, and she had heard the gospel presented at one of the evening sessions, and she came up to me afterwards, and something about her, she didn't know at the time she was going to come live with us. At that point, she didn't. We were kind of keeping some eyes on her at this rodeo Bible camp, where she stayed overnight, and she was just, I couldn't shake her off me. She's like, you know, that attachment thing she's always trying to attach. She came up to me after I spoke, and she said, I'd like to know more about knowing Jesus. And so we talked to her a little bit more, and Cheyenne ends up getting saved that night. Let me be careful to say this. I've had a lot of children want to respond to the gospel because they think that's what I want them to do. Okay? And so they're willing to kind of feel like, saying, okay, I know what you want me to do, so I will do that. I will go through that thing so that we can gain an advantage with you. And I really felt that that was kind of probably what it was. But little did I know that truly she did get saved, and God began to turn the trajectory of this life in a different direction. And over time, and let me say, listen, this wasn't a magic wand or anything that happened. This was a lot of hard work and determination that was put forth in a decision to trust when there was a risk of being hurt again. And but she made that decision to do that, and today. Cheyenne was on 5 psychotropic drugs when she came to our house. If you're interested, I could share those with you afterwards. And I'm not certainly anti-drug, but she was one who didn't need them. The drugs allowed people to manage those maladaptive behaviors that came along with being frightened and scared and all those other things. And when true trust is placed in there and that relationship is built, things began to change. And her life began to change. And so she went off those drugs. Today, she's been off the drugs for now 4 out of 5 years she's been in our home. And Cheyenne is a freshman at Heartland Schools in Henderson, Nebraska. She's a straight-A student. She's on gummy vitamins and a lot of joy. We just had parent-teacher conferences on Monday evening on video now. And the teacher's like, you know, why is she so nice? And is she that way at home? You know, and I'm like, yeah, she is. She's that joyful, bubbly, engaged, present, trusting child. So how does a child with 5 mental health diagnoses go from that to this? You know, was there something that happened? And so I want you to keep those things in mind, because I know that you know, if I were to ask, I could ask you, do any of you know, and any of you have met, a believing friend who has adopted a child and been met with incredible resistance in that adoption? And the answer is probably most of you know of somebody. Even adoptions that have been relinquished because the parents couldn't control the behaviors of a child. We deal with children who have been adopted 2 and 3 times. Think about this for a second. But run this through your theological grid for just a second. Children who've been adopted 2 and 3 times by parents who said, you know what, I can't handle you. I'm not the one for you. I've got to set you aside and let somebody else raise you. Run that through the theological grid of your mind and say, wow, isn't it great that God doesn't do that to us? I've seen. That's exactly where I go with this. It's like, wow, he is so different than we are in that our adoption, being placed in the forever family of God through faith in Christ, is eternal. It's once and done. It's a permanent placement into identity and relationship. Yet in the world here, we see that many adoptions fail. Nebraska has the distinction of leading the nation per capita in failed adoptions. And so we're working hard to try to overcome some of that by raising some awareness. And I just did something with my glasses. That's wrong. Oh, there they are. Okay, I don't need them. Oh, let's go back. Did you get this? So defining mentalists, you know what? I'm not going to... What is a good definition of mental illness? It's really hard to define what is What is the parameter of mental illness? A broad range of issues that affect one's thinking, feeling, mood, or behaviors in a significant way. Okay, that means I'm mentally ill a certain segment of time when I'm not resting as Pastor Rocks. Boy, I could just listen to that message over and over again, right? Wow, incredibly valuable and refreshing that is to hear that. And to be reminded of why I need to orient myself in the correct way to God in light of the context that I live in, or my perception and my thinking is going to be distorted. Well, that's mental illness. And so there is a sense, any time that we are not looking to God and using the mind in the way that He has specified, how is that passage in Isaiah 26:3, right? Having your mind stayed upon Him. He will keep me in perfect, He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Him because he trusts in Him. Wow. What a great reminder. And a picture of how we respond to mental illness. I'm going to say this, that I'm convinced that the inability to operate and function the mind in the way in which God designed it, and to use the brain the way in which God created it, is a result of either context or capacity. The context is the environment you live in. That's the atmosphere, if you will. We are affected by those things around us. We know that now, certainly in the things we've been going through in our country, that people are stressed out over the things going on. And so the context has an effect on us. And it's amazing when you think about that, how much the Word of God says that too. We talk about the context around us, the atmosphere around us. Mental illness can be caused from neglect or abuse. What would you suppose is more harmful for a child, neglect or abuse? Let's just say that. Yeah, why is that? Why is neglect? I mean, you sometimes think, well, I'd rather be neglected than abused. Well, yeah, if you can care for yourself, then there's really not an issue of neglect, is there? But why is neglect oftentimes harder on a child than abuse?
No relationship. They're dependent.
Pardon me?
They are dependent.
They're dependent. And the needs aren't being met. There's no relationship with neglect. Remember when God created Adam and placed him in the garden, He created us to have a relationship. And when that part is missing in a child, it's incredibly hard. When a child has to care for themselves, or even in a case of marriage, when we violate the precept of how marriage was intended to be, relating together, husband and wife, when one of the partners is neglecting the other one, that's hard to get over. There's a sense of, well, I'm not worthy. If I was worthy, then I would be. They would pay attention to me. And this goes on and on and on. But neglect is oftentimes harder on the mind than abuse is. We deal with children, a lot of physical neglect, a lot of the food issues and the sanitation issues and the environment of drugs and the culture. Nebraska has a huge problem with methamphetamines. I'm not sure if that's an issue up here as well, and in the north, it is okay. Unfortunately, the scourge is kind of like scourge number two. When I was a cop back in the 90s, and meth was just on the rise, and they were cooking it in labs, and now it's being brought in by the cartels, and so we, you know, they responded well. Law enforcement did responded well to outlawing some of the precursors and the chemicals needed to produce meth, and well, all of a sudden it comes in from outside of the country, and we have the same problem. But nevertheless, that environment of drugs is causing a lot of kids to come into care, and along with the neglect that goes with that. But we're also getting a lot of kids, especially girls that have been sexually abused. And we see, probably 8 to 15 kids a day, coming in, in my position, I get an email for every child that comes into the system. And it gives me an opportunity to read, and I get the entire case history of the child. I read through those anywhere between, like I said, 8 and 15 a day, and pray for those children and that God will raise up parents to care for them. And but we see a lot of kids with sexual abuse as well. The effect of that is profound in the lives of the kids in their developmental stages. Anytime we operate outside of God's intended plan in developing, there's a consequence that happens. And we see that in the Word of God. We see that in life as well. Mental illness, we talked about this, alcohol and drugs. This is also, you know, the alcohol and drugs can be the alcohol and drugs of the parent that's given in vitro to the child. And we now know that the stress of the mothers, you know, is also communicated to the child in the womb. And we know that brain development that happens inside the womb of a mother when she is under stress is different than those mothers that do not have stress in their life. The actual physical development of the brain. And so when we talk about the development of a child in the womb, we see how critical that is. And it used to be this idea that the good-loving, God-loving Christian who adopts the child as a baby, like day one, we think, oh, born into a perfect context, everything's going to be great. And we see patterns of development up until about a certain age, and all of a sudden, there's a disconnect. Like, what just happened? And we can oftentimes trace that back to those things that happen in prenatally. Stressful environment. We talked a little bit about this as well. A toxic environment can hinder your ability to clearly and accurately understand what's going on. So, toxic environment. I'm going to have to move a little bit quicker. I don't want to get hung up here. That's always my fear, is I end up getting caught up. Okay, capacity. Okay, context, capacity. What am I talking about now? That mental illness can derive within a biological predisposition of a person. You can have a chemical imbalance in your brain that hinders your ability to perceive reality as it is. And let me say this. Let's be careful to say that really we can go back and say that everything everything that is presenting itself today in the whole sphere of mental illness can be tied back to sin in the garden, the fall of man. I mean, obviously, and we should all get a badge or a button for our Sunday school program for being able to identify that and to keep that in view. But we have to be able to move on to address that, to address how to deal with mental illness. Mental illness can be caused from disease, accidents, or injury. We understand that as well. Disease that are common to man living in a sin-cursed world, we have brain maladies. There are other accidents or injuries that can happen that affect the brain. I've got a friend who's just diagnosed with a brain tumor. And they removed a chunk of his brain about the size of a baseball 5 days after they removed one of his lungs. And so his wife's coming to me. He's a really good friend of mine. His wife is coming to me and says, you know, my husband's personality is changing. Yeah, imagine so. He's missing a segment of what God intended to have in there to be operative. And so mental illness can be caused by disease as well. And you can pray for a man named Mark, and he is an amazing man. But he's really struggling, and he knows it too. He knows it. And privileged to be able to meet with him a couple times a week or better. A person's mental thoughts, emotional feelings, and physical behaviors are shaped or influenced by a combination of context and capacity. That's all I cared the point to make before to launch this, okay? I want you to know that our internal being and our external environment have an effect in how we view ourselves, God, others, relationships, and they have a profound impact on that. And so that's kind of the launching point of what I wanted to say, that the context and capacity are crucial, because we're going to go back to that. We're going to go back to that if you want to check out now, hold on to this thought for just a second, that if you have the ability to take somebody out of a toxic environment or a stressful environment and to place them in one where they can be nurtured, where the level of fear can drop and trust can begin to be built, you have an opportunity to bring significant change in that person's life. Context plays a huge role in this. And I just even admire you for coming today, because it's incredible it's hard work. It's risky. It's not comfortable talking about this. It's not comfortable dealing with it. It's really hard. I'm going to breeze over this a little bit quicker here. But what happens, what we know for a fact happens inside the brain, the way God has designed us and created us, is that this little tiny gland, the amygdala, which is two little lobes that are way down deep back in our brain, this amygdala is God's provision for us to sense and see danger and respond. And what happens when a child is traumatized or their needs are not met is the amygdala kind of hijacks the frontal lobes, the prefrontal cortex, the part of you that rationalizes, that makes decision, that perceives reality and says, you know what, Pete's a pretty good guy. I've known him for 30 years, and I don't think he's going to get up and, even though he's kind of close to me, he's sitting away from the other people, I don't think he's going to get up and hit me. The prefrontal cortex allows me to understand past history and to rationalize that and to think, I know Pete loves the Lord, and I don't think the Lord would want him to hit me. And all of those things flash in my mind, and my amygdala is just satisfied. But for someone who's been traumatized, they kind of hijacks that prefrontal cortex. The amygdala are the fight and flight portion of your brain, the part that causes your heart rate to rise, the sympathetic nervous system as opposed to the parasympathetic that calms you. This arouses you. It makes your nostrils wide and your heart rate, you know, it's what happens when you get scared. The amygdala is there, it kicks in. It allows a lot of blood flow to the gross motor muscle groups. So you can run, fight, kick, or just freeze. We've all experienced that. But what happens is, and we see children like Micah who can't engage this part of his mind. Now, he's a brilliant child, brilliant. He could be a straight-A student. But when it comes to the fact of building basic trust, the amygdala said, you know, no, you can't trust anybody. You can't trust anybody. So what do we do? How do you deal? Many, many people who live around us today are paralyzed by fear. And that fear is taken over their ability to perceive truth. Rational truth, biblical truth, relational truth, and respond to it in a healthy way. So what we have found that we work on is saying, let's do this. Oh, by the way, so as a result, what do we see in behaviors? When the amygdala is active, we see behaviors that are controlling. Why? Because I can't trust him. He might hit me, so I need to control him. So I'm going to be nice to him, or I may try to just hit him or hurt him. or I may try to get you to not like him. You know what he said to me? He said this to me. And I may start doing those things because my natural response is to want to protect myself because I don't know how to trust. Now answer the question here for me. What do you think is hindering that child's ability or that person's ability to listen to you and say, you know what, you need to trust God? What's hindering him from doing that?
They don't know what trust means.
What does trust mean? I can't trust anybody because if I'm not in control, I'm going to get hurt or I'm going to be neglected. And so what we need to do then is teach that person or that child how to trust. How do we learn how to trust? We need to first of all, stop any neglect or abuse that's there. That has to stop. I remember telling Cheyenne, I said, you know, her question was, why would Jesus let that happen to me?
Could you repeat that?
Why would Jesus let that happen to me? Where was Jesus when I was being raped? What do you say to a kid? For I don't know, probably 6 months. It's interesting. Micah, we were mom and dad the first day he moved in. Hey, Mom! Hi, Dad! Hi, Micah. Cheyenne, 6 months. Hi, Pappy. That's my grandpa name. Hi, Mimi. That's Cindy's grandma name. And she called us Pappy and Mimi. And for a while, she called me Pastor Pappy, because I was a pastor. And why? And so I remember asking her why. She says, well, because a father is someone who abuses you. Oh. Wow. You need to trust your Heavenly Father. Mm. Oh, you mean the one who abuses me? So redefining all the language terms, everything, the language, the context, how they perceive, so you make them feel safe. Golder said, you know what? Your abuse is over. Honey, it stopped. It stopped. Longing for that time when she was a child, when she cried out, living in a bug-infested bed. They said her bed was so infested with bugs, they had to pull it out of the house and burn it. They no one would haul it away, so they pulled it out in the street in Butte, Montana, and lit it on fire. I just the stuff, if you knew Butte, Montana, you'd understand it's probably not that normal there. So, you have a chance to visit there? Don't. Are you back to Butte? Okay, good. it's a rough place, I'm telling you what. But you know, and then letting her sit in my lap at night and realizing, you know, she's like, could you just hold me like a baby? Like, why? You're 9 years old. Like, and she said, no, I want to curl up and be held like a baby. And so every night we'd sit downstairs in the living room and she'd jump on my lap and she'd curl up like a baby and hold her. I'd take her water bottle and I'd feed her. Why? She lost it all. She never had any of that. And so as we began replacing the things that God intended to have in her life, she began to trust and to open up. And that trust resulted in growth to where, you know, she's not controlled by the amygdala anymore. She's able to make decisions based on understanding of truths like the Word of God. So let me just give a little foundation here. What does the Scripture say about the brain, thinking, and behaviors? Let me go to my cheat sheet here. Wow. How many of you know Proverbs 22:6? You know that. We train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. Think about this. Knowing what we've just talked about regarding the importance of childhood development, what do you suppose that's true for any direction in a child? Train up the child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart. Do you understand there's a greater propensity for a child to continue behaviors, for a person to continue behaviors learned in childhood, right, wrong, or otherwise? There's a greater propensity. It's harder to effect change in someone that has had trauma as a child. And Proverbs 22:6 is spot on. I've heard a lot of interpretations for this passage, but I can tell you what, in my world here, I can understand when I look at the behaviors of a child, I'm going back and saying, what happened to that child? And I've sat across from dozens of adults and just listening to them begin to tell a story about what's going on in the present. I'm telling you, it's like, okay, so tell me, you know, and let me say this. This is on the basis of a trust relationship. But has there been problems in the past that have caused this? You know, is this rooted from a wrong perception of who you are based upon what's happened to you in the past? And usually the answer is yeah, it is. Proverbs 22:6. How about 2 Timothy 3? I spoke on this a couple years ago when I was here. I think we did 2 Timothy. But what an amazing passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. In the context is chaos in the world. And spiritual apathy and problems, but he says you must continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul reminds Timothy, listen, in the context of perilous times, go back to the things that you've learned in childhood, knowing from whom you've learned them. Oh, wow. So behavior is linked to the things that we do today, the way we behave today, is linked to how we were trained when we were young. This is all through Scripture. You can think of a lot of them yourself. And my intent is not to exhaust this, but the Bible says that good or faulty schemes, either one, schemas, are constructed in our minds from childhood. So what does that tell you as you go out to minister to those people that have that are dealing with mental illness? Is you're going to have to correct some faulty thinking that was placed down as a child. What happened to Josiah? Think about the example of him. What a profound passage. I was born in a kind of a crazy, crazy world. My father was a Secret Service agent, traveled the world with 5 presidents. Truman, Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon. You can go on the GFK website and see my dad. And my mom, I just told her about it the other day. And she's dragging my dad away from a party at the White House, and he looked like he was drunk. And my dad died of cirrhosis of the liver when I was 18 years old. You suppose I have some junk? You know, that I learned. And so when I got saved, I'm a first-generation believer. My wife and I were married in the Roman Catholic Church. I got saved. Then Dennis Roxer led my wife to the Lord a couple years later. And then our kids got saved, our grandkids, and it's just a joy. But so when I got saved, I'm like, oh, I need to look at my past and see kind of like who I am. And so I started looking through my history. I'm like, there are no believers there. I have no spiritual history. I mean, I do. It's just dead. But Josiah, when Josiah was 8 years old, as a new believer, I'm reading the Bible. He began to follow the God of his father, David. I'm thinking, just a second. I'm not very smart. I just got saved. But didn't David live like 900 years before him? That ain't his father. So he went back in his lineage and he found a godly example to follow. But did you know that Josiah's father, his father is an idolater. His grandfather was what? He burned children. He sacrificed children on the altar. Great guy. What an example, Josiah. What changed in his life? What caused Josiah to go on a different trajectory? Probably his mom. I don't know, maybe not. But it said he began to seek the God of his father, David. And so he found a spiritual example. And so listen, when you're dealing with people who've been affected by context or capacity, become the example that they need. Because those schemas are set in early. The brain is a primary source of behaviors. We know that. Romans 12:2, that's loaded. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your behaviors. No. By the renewing of your schemes, by the renewing of your mind. Think about this in the context of somebody who is mentally ill. Does God have the capacity to change the wiring in our mind to embed new thoughts that produce new behaviors? Oh, you better believe it. Absolutely. Dennis just spoke, Pastor Rosser just spoke for an hour on that downstairs. We talked about the environment in which we live. Who can share some verses about what time do we have to be out of here? A quarter till? I'm going to pull the ripcord on this parachute pretty quick. I want to get you out of here in time, but I want to have you have some time to ask some questions too. Noon. Okay. Let's go back to. Pardon me?
I don't know that you can trust that time.
No, it's accurate.
Somebody had new batteries put in there. Just put them in. Yeah. Maybe I still can't trust the clock, though. Yeah. If it's different than there's perception of reality, right? Oh, yeah, it's only 10:30. We're still good. I haven't even started yet. Let's go back to this one here, okay? What does Scripture say about the roles of the... How did I do that? The environment in which we live. Can you think of any passages that talk about God's admonition to believers in the environment that we live in? Okay, don't be conformed. We just kind of read that passage, didn't we? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay?
Christ's thought being back in the soul.
Okay. Yep. That's another one.
Paul said, be followers of me and I follow Christ.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, you just hijacked the whole content of the message here today, right? Think of that whole idea of example and patterning. Do we learn most by hearing and perceiving or by watching other people? A lot of what we learn is by imitating the behaviors of others. We embody behaviors and then we begin to embed them in our lives. I remember early on as a believer, I would watch the believers here. I could pick them out. And I'd watch them. I'd watch what they did. I'd watch how they walked with Christ. I watched the language that they used. And my desire was to grow. The desire, I remember that clearly. I want to grow. But I need to follow the behaviors of people. Well, that's how I grew up as a child. I mean, I wasn't born from the womb and my mom said, hey, Mark, you need to put on your shoes or you need to whatever. You know, I mean, we had to watch and see what others did. And then we would begin to, as we had the ability to do those behaviors. As we embody behaviors, we embed them in our lives, then they become habits, and we do those over and over again. And sometimes now we just do behaviors because we feel that that's going to cause us to be accepted in a group. I know Christians don't do that, but some of them do. Colossians 3:15-16. Wow. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it even to you. Nevertheless, to the same degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Hello. In, you know, linked together. Believing and behaving. Thinking and doing. They're linked together. Ephesians 4:14. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Behavior, he's talking about in the context of behavior and growing, is on the basis of truth and stability and a reception of that truth, believing. 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, This is verse 11. I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away what? Childish things. There again, thinking as a child, believing as a child, acting as a child. Now I put that away and I'm acting as a man. So the thought of a child is linked to that behavior as an adult. And so we're saying there is a progression of growth in thought and behaviors. You heard Isaiah 26:3 today, another one. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. Wow. So let's keep moving here so I can get some questions. The role of the church. Write down here, you can write down Colossians 3. I'd encourage you to read it. The role of the church, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What a beautiful picture and admonitions to the mothers and fathers and to those who have people working for them. You think through Ephesians and Colossians, you begin to see, wow, God is calling us to shape the context that we live in to provide opportunities for growth. Practical considerations. I think number one, model healthy behaviors. Model healthy behaviors. Embody actions to embed those behaviors. I love the Apostle Paul's response in 1 Thessalonians chapter. I just shared this with somebody today. 1 Thessalonians 2. This is incredible. That's right before 2 Thessalonians, which is where I was at. There we go. Oh, wow. Okay, chapter 2, verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others, and we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But here, this is where I'm going to go through, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Listen to that. You want to think about traumatized children. And Paul's saying, listen, we were gentle to you. Talking to adults, you're not talking to children. We were gentle to you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. There is God saying and talking about the relationship that happens as a young, between a mother and a child, is an example of the relationship that should happen between believers and between us and those on. He says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very own lives. And I think that's the part that we have to really emphasize here. That the opportunity to present the gospel to those who are mentally ill is going to require you to leave your comfort zone and your safety zone and to enter their broken world. And become vulnerable to them. And become caring for them. And to understand that sometimes your conversations with them is not going to be like this. It's going to be like this. Okay? But being in their presence, decreasing that fear and providing an opportunity to connect with truth that turns on that light, that energizes that brain, that begins the renewing process in their lives. And that takes time. It takes repeated effort. It takes a willingness to step out and say, you know what? The gospel applies. The pattern of the gospel of Christ leaving the safety and glories of heaven to come to a sin-cursed earth to provide redemption, die for us, and raise again, you know, is a pattern that we can follow. A pattern we can follow saying, you know what, I need to leave my own safety and comfort zone to bring the gospel to people in a way that they can hear. And it's going to require me to become vulnerable there. And I love the Apostle Paul who says, you know what, I'm willing to do that. Surround the individual with a network of support. Surround the individual with a network of support. Give some reflective feedback. You know, you're going to have to be able to hold the mirror and say to people, this is what I'm seeing, okay? I'm not sure how you think you're coming across to me, but this is what I'm seeing. And that may be met with resistance or other things that I've met with a lot of these different things. But that's okay. Keep holding up that mirror and saying, this is what I'm seeing. This is what I'm seeing. And because we see ourselves differently than the way others see us. Questions. And I'm going to stay for through noon tomorrow. If you have questions or want to talk privately about a situation you're involved in, I'm more than happy to meet with you. Thoughts, questions?
We were talking about the brain changing when yes. children are abused or traumatized.
Yes.
Then through meeting their needs and teaching them what trust is, does that actually rewire?
Yes. Yes. It rewires. And so it's kind of like if they were to block off the road to the church, and you're coming to church every week after week after week, and they block off the road, it's like, oh, I got to come take a different route. And so you start taking a different route. And before long, that different route to church works for you. And then when the road is refixed and they take that away, you've got to retrain your brain to go back, So really what we're doing is saying, let's rewire that. High structure, high support. We take away all the control away from the kids. You don't need control anymore. I'm going to provide everything you need. You don't make your own bed. You don't, if they're young, not until a certain length of time. You don't make your own food. You don't dress yourself. We take care of that for you. We're taking away all the control. You don't need control, and you're completely safe. And then we begin to build that trust in. We also use horses in at Grace Children's Home. We have four horses. One's in training, three are actually used. And I don't know if any of you have ever worked with horses before, but we put them in a round pen. And we have an arena and other things as well. We put them in a round pen, a 50-foot pen, diameter circle, and they get on top of a horse. And this horse is trained, and I'm in the middle of the arena, and I'm driving that horse in circles, and they're on top of that horse. And they're scared to death. If they're scared to death and focusing on balancing, what are they not thinking about? Yes, they're not thinking about control because they don't have any. The horse doesn't care what's happened to him. I mean, the horse doesn't care at all. He wants to be safe. But I'm pushing that horse. They're afraid of falling off, so they're focused on staying on. They're focused on balancing. They're focused on breathing. And they're not thinking about trauma at that time either. And that trust, that trust begins to build. The fear begins to drop. The fear of the abuse begins to drop. And we start replacing that with trust. And then we eventually, bring that horse and rider into the center of the ring. And that's only where safety is found. And that's correlated to Christ. Safety is only found in Christ, yeah.
I'm just trying to digest what you're saying. So you're putting them into what they perceive to be a dangerous situation.
Yes.
But it's not dangerous, and so the trust builds for you.
Yes, exactly. They learn to trust. They're learning to trust. They're fearful of falling off the horse or whatever, and there's no chance of that happening. They're not running in circles. They're moving, trotting, or walking, or whatever they're doing. And when they get confident in that level of riding, then we continue to escalate till the horse is running. It depends upon the skill of the rider too, obviously. And then when they're focused, if you're focused on trying to stay on the back of a 1,200-pound horse, what you're not focused on is how I'm going to control and manipulate someone to get what I want. And it's amazing to watch them. So we use that with Cheyenne pretty extensively. And her trust began to, as a fear dropped, the trust began to come back. And
just kind of, so it makes sense with a child, you have the chance to rewire. Do you have, I know this is a whole other can, but do you have thought, just at least some brief general thoughts about when that opportunity isn't there, now you're looking across the table at an adult who is exhibiting some of those very same things.
Absolutely.
But now they're not somebody you're going to bring in your home and adopt as a child.
Right. Right. So what you want to do is you're going to bring that person in, and someone in the church is actually doing that with and has done that with someone else. But you're going to bring that person into your sphere of influence. You're going to be in their environment as well, and you're going to build that relationship with them, a trust relationship. You're not there, you know, and that can take months to develop that relationship. I had a man who believed he was the Holy Spirit. He believed in people in Oklahoma were getting blessed by God because they're drinking their urine. Yeah, I mean, I guess I don't really know a lot of responses to give him to that, other than the fact that, you know, hey, can you tell me about, and then he'd finally get mad and just get up and walk off, you know, and he threatened to kill me a couple times. And I can just, I don't think he's going to kill me. He's wanting control. He's scared. I need to be softer with him. And so I continued to build that relationship with a man named Kevin. But it took a lot of months. And I think we saw some really good progress, too. You know.
Not that we ever write off someone or categorize someone, but per se, kid abuse on adults that use engage with, for those that maybe you would deem as a successful case versus those that were. Obviously, we know we would have gotten a return away, but what would you say maybe had been some hindrances of the environment was, the previous environment was just too traumatic, or what? Maybe just some observations in terms of where situations didn't turn out as we would hope?
Yeah, Ryan, I can go back to her. Ryan is, there she is. Ryan today is in a group home in Omaha. She's continuing to defecate in the bathtub and pick it up and smear it on the walls. And again, that's control and couperesis and enuresis, and urine and feces. And she, that's one thing in her life that she feels she can control. I still, I'll be with her on Saturday. I'm only with her once a week right now. And we love this little gal too. But, you know, here's a case where, you know, her counselors and people in her life, they said we've never seen a person as bad as her, who has the actual inability. But I'm seeing some positive things in the arena with her as well. In fact, on the back of this mare here. I'll tell you what, this is not a horse you just want to jump on. This horse loves hurting children, but she don't necessarily love everyone. But she'll be on her. She's been every Saturday I have her. But that's a case that, you know, we haven't gotten the results we wanted. But I'm still not writing her off. I still believe, you know, that we can help her out. So to what degree, you know, she's not gonna function in the way, you know, 90% of people in the world are functioning. She's probably never going to. But how can we put her in a place where she's going to have the best opportunity? You know, and this is, let me say this in closing here. 2 Corinthians 4, I think, is crucial here. Because Paul, he relates his body, you know, to the vessel, our bodies to being a clay jar, pot, full of cracks. But it's holding this inexpressible light of this glorious light of the gospel. And as that pot begins to fracture and fragment, the light of that gospel escapes. And I think this is an opportunity. I think mental illness is an opportunity for believers to show the grace of God and saying, you know what? You know, it's not for me to ascribe a value. God ascribed a value to you when he sent his son to die for you. And therefore, you're worthy of my time, regardless of the outcome. And so we give the effort, and we give the input, and we don't ask for outcomes. We ask, looking for those outcomes, but we don't stop if there isn't. I always look back and say, I'm still missing something. There's something that I'm not seeing in that child's life, or in that adult's life. What happened? And that's an excellent question, though. Just put safe boundaries. Keep safe boundaries around you. Don't be drawn in. Stay differentiated to the mental fray. One Christian psychiatrist said, I'll let you define that. So one Christian psychiatrist said this. He said, you know, I've never known a believer to go into a room, or excuse me, a mentally sane person to go into a room with a mentally insane person and have two people come out sane. Or have one person come out saying is how it was, yeah. So be careful of stay connected, tethered to the Word of God and to reality. Yeah, Nancy?
This is very time-intensive, so this isn't something you can do in math.
No. It's a good point. It's really, it's a one-on-one. It's a one-on-one. We've done some group equine work, but for the most part, we're still working one child at a time with them.
A question considering, parents who may have adopted a child, with these particular challenges and difficulties. Obviously, not every parent has an equine, is in the backyard. What are some of the practical techniques and things that a parent could do to possibly
Excellent
address
question.
Some of these.
Have someone in your church who has adopted a child and having some behavioral challenge with the child. High structure, high support. Unconditional love and commitment. You listen, I need you to know, no matter what you do to me, I'm not turning my back on you. So you can erase that out of your mind right now. I will never put you away. I don't care what you do. It's not going to happen. You mean too much to me. Okay, those are cognitive things, but what do I have to follow that through with behavior? And so we follow through. So that's the high support side. The high structure side is we're going to have a lot of routine, predictable things. Every child that I know that has a trauma background has trouble with transitions from one thing to the next. There seems to be a hard time to disengage one activity to bring up a new activity, especially if you're going from fun to not fun. And so what I'll do is I get calls all the time from my foster parents, like, oh, what did I ever do this for, and like, hey, I get it, yep, we're having all the regrets now, and I get that, I've been there. When Cheyenne came to live with us, she came with an old suitcase, nasty, ratty thing, I wish I'd have brought the picture of it, and everything that she owned in there, like, was in a suitcase, a bunch of nasty clothes that didn't fit her, filthy, dirty. A little bag of rocks, bless her heart, that she picked up off the playground. She still has those today. A little plastic bag of rocks. And that was it. That her total life possession was right there. And dragged that thing around with her. First thing we did, I said, throw that suitcase in the pickup. Panic hit immediately. Why? When someone tells you to grab, when you're leaving, And so she's like, what? I said, no. Did I tell you you're leaving? She goes, no. What are we doing? So we're going to throw the suitcase away. Well, why? That's her identity, right? Because you don't need it anymore. You're not going anywhere. So we went and we, she got in the back of my pickup and we had a dump. She launched that baby. It was in circles. And she just did this thing like this, picture. And it was right then she's like, what? I don't care what you do. Your behaviors, you're trying to push us away. They do try to push you away. So you convince them, no, you push all you want. I'm not going anywhere, neither are you. So you might as well just get used to it. You're going to have to put up with me. And they'll be like laughing. And before long, there's that, okay, wait a minute. If my behavior isn't going to sever that bond, then I can maybe take the risk and start to trust. And good question.
I still work with battered women. And abused girls almost always grow up to marry abusive husbands. And I have talked to so many women who have this experience that they went to their pastors for help. And the pastors invariably went to that verse saying that their husbands would be won over by their chaste conduct. And that the husbands, without a word from their wives, would, come around and they would be comfortable back to their husbands. And they would only be beaten again and, end up in the hospital or worse. And what hurts my heart is just how so many have just rejected God altogether. In women's circles, God, Christians are hated because of this trauma. They were re-traumatized by the pastors who didn't understand this about how to minister to someone who's been traumatized.
It's the hardest thing I've ever done to do that. And because there's some things that you have to put in place, that the issue of trust and the fear, the anxiety of change for women that are abused, the anxiety that accompanies change is often greater than the anxiety accompanied with the abuse. So if I have to change and leave and live somewhere else or sever that relationship, sometimes that anxiety is so great, I'd rather just subject myself to it. And, it's like, well, wait a second. Let's begin the process of change. Because true transformation requires new thinking and new information. And I would suggest there's great information in here that we have to, embody, embed, and follow. And, thank you for continuing to do that, and just the staying with them and staying, and encouraging them to step outside of those abusive situations, because that's not going to...
Unfortunately, I wasn't saved at the time that I was working with them.
Mm-hmm.
And I had to stop doing that job because of secondary traumatic stress. And I was, so I burned out. I had to stop.
Caregiver's trauma. Yeah. It's real. So, definitely. That's what we talked about, the differentiation. It's really hard to stay differentiated. And I'm even, to this day, defensive and tear up a little bit talking about my daughter. I'm a fierce defender of her. But we're grateful for God's work in her life. So, I know we're out of time here.
If you're working with someone that's an adult and they have some of these mental problems, is it necessary to go back in their history to find out what the trauma was, or can you just move on forward?
Yeah, see, that's a great question. Can we go back? I used to be like, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I reach forward to that which is ahead. And there's a lot of there's a lot of damage that can be done by going back and continuing to dwell on those things too. But I still know that there's a lot of people who are held hostage to that stuff that's happened so long ago. And to be able to go and help that person to release that and to develop a trauma narrative. Our daughter is now able to talk about her trauma. I was abused, but I can see how God has used that for me today. And she has a passionate love for Christ in the Word of God. I mean, like three different devotions every day on her own. I mean, this is not like we're, holding it. She just devouring the Word of God and working with children. And it's just amazing to watch that. So, but it is because she's able to say, I can acknowledge the things that have happened there. I can also acknowledge that God is able to use that to better me today. And he has.
I've worked with traumatized children, and I think I've learned one of the best things I could do is
that's excellent. Just to hear them. Thank you. The power of being there and listening. That's almost like it comes from the Word of God. Be slow to speak and quick.
Is there in the element, say with the youngsters you work with, functioning together, a kind of a team role? Yes, you do things where you enjoy, you play together, you whatever. And there's, but at some point, is there a, and your role in the family will lead to, you'll help with the dishes. I mean, is that kind of give them a sense of belonging?
Absolutely.
Contributing teamwork? Where does that come in?
It comes in right away. Once you begin to let the child know that you're going to meet their needs, you're the one that's going to be fulfilling their needs. They don't need, our daughter would run to everyone else to get her needs met. And we had a great church. They just loved, and everyone wanted to hug the orphan too when she first came to live with us. And she's a huggable little girl. She loved to hug them back. And it made them feel good. Oh, I got to hug the orphan. And like, well, please do us a favor. Don't hug her. Why? Why, are you just jealous that she'll just love us more than you? Like, no, we need you to help us. We need you to help teach her that her source is coming from where God intended it to come from. you know, from God through the parents to her. And when she, once that was oriented right, then she just really started blossoming. Is we can start integrating her into doing, having those responsibilities. And yeah, she has a whole load of responsibilities now.
Yeah, well, it gives a sense, right, of belonging, of contributing, of being
a part of the family. Yeah, feel free to, please go. I don't want to, we're out of time here, so, yes.
So I used to be part of a tackle club that worked with kids that were in difficult situations, and we lost a child, and then she later became part of our lives as an adult. And we got to have a kid, which is in a very abusive situation. How does one develop that trust so that you can put yourself in a place where you can
I would say invite her to something, to a neutral setting, to where she's not going to feel threatened, and don't have any expectations for anything to happen. Just be there in her presence. Let your presence in, around her be the sense of security and safety. And to know that you're just there because you really care about her. Not about something she can give you or do for you or, you know, not a choice that she can make that will make you happy with her with no expectations. Just that unconditional love desiring to be in her life. And just continue that. And she'll see, oh, wait a minute, you're kind of different. You're not using me. You're not expecting anything from me. Again, what are we putting in her mind? We're really preparing her mind to receive the gospel, because that everything is provided for you by simply receiving and believing and not having to perform. That's tough. Unconditional love is hard to communicate, especially when a child is saying, I hate you. You're the worst thing ever. You're the worst parent ever. I've heard it before. Like, thank you. Sometimes I am, but I still love you.
And that's where you need to be secure in Christ too.
Amen. You know what? Let's say that's probably the most important thing, right? Our security in Christ and our identity. Identity truths are not a theological or doctrinal thing. They're practical, right? This is where the rubber meets the road. Really, if I'm truly identified with Christ, what are you going to do to me? Take your best shot. Nothing. And so we have to be secure in there. Good point. Okay, I've kept you over. You guys are going to be starved, and then all the food will be gone. But please feel free. You know what? You can call me. You can email me. I'm in Nebraska, Grace Children's Home. And I love to help people out in any way I can, in practical ways. So please feel free to use me. Thank you. Lord, just thank you for the opportunity. I thank you, Father, that we can talk about this subject and just openly and freely. Thank you that your word is active and alive and applies here. Give us courage to reach in the lives of those around us. To bring hope through the gospel, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.